Welcome to this sermon in our sermon series entitled, Jesus' Greatest Stories. Today's sermon title, The Religious Man and the Forgiven Woman. Open your Bible to Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. And let's begin.
I pray today as we look at this account that happened in the life of Christ, that, O Holy Spirit, you would speak to our heart, soul, and mind, that we could learn how to live this life in peace, to appropriate your forgiveness to our heart, and that we could, in return, be loving to those around us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I love to travel. Like, I just love to go. Every year I go on a motorcycle trip somewhere. I never trailer it. Wherever we're going, we ride them out there. I've been around a little bit around the world and love it. But there's one thing I really want to see, and it's the in Rio, that statue of Christ that overlooks the city. I want to go there and see that someday. Now, I might not ever get the chance, but I came close once on a cruise. Stopped in Mexico, and I was snorkeling with my son Jake, who was much smaller then, and it was one of the best days of my life. I mean, we snorkeled all day, and it was like a fish tank. It was like being in a Pixar movie, just swimming around with all these things. And experienced divers could kind of go out, and they had a replica of that Blessed Redeemer in deep water. So my son, at some point in the day, goes, we should snorkel out and see if we can see Jesus out there. And I was like, I'm not that strong of a swimmer, but maybe we should just stay here. And they go, how do you tell your little son, no, I'm scared to go out there. I don't want to go. So we end up going, and the water's getting deeper and deeper, but it's still pretty clear, and then it's getting deeper, and vegetation starts. So it starts to get pretty dark. Oh, I'm supposed to do this sign, ain't I? We got a tall, it's right there. I'll remember exactly where we're at. We have to take a picture for the kids on the mission trip. I just saw the sign. Where do I go? We're supposed to do a selfie. Somebody want to hold this in the middle here, Scott? Hold this right where you're at. We're going to send this to the kids. They left this morning for New York City. Let me see. You know, I'm going to take it from up here with all of you guys waving. All right, ready? Everybody wave. One, two, three. Got it. Oof. Thank you, Scott. Scott Hall, everybody. So, the water's getting deeper and darker. And in the back of my mind, all I can see is a shark making its way for a meal that might last a long time, looking up at me swimming through the water. So I'm saying to my son, maybe we should go back. This water's getting really deep. And he's like, we got to be almost there. So we take off again, and we swim through a school of jellyfish. And I turn to check on him, and I see a jellyfish, right there. I was like, oh, no. I picked him up and, threw him as far as I could throw him, and then swam underneath and came up and said, did you get stung? And he said, no, why? I said, I threw you because there's jellyfish over there. Well, I got stung twice, but I didn't know it because I was worried about him. But anyway, that's another story. I said, maybe we should go back. And he's like, we got to be almost there. We came all this way. So we go a little farther. We dive down, and Jesus scares the heck out of me. I mean, I blew my thing. I was like, whoa. Here he was standing there in this deep water. And I go back up to the top, and Jake dives down a few times. And we finally made our way back in. But I hope to see the real one someday. The famous one overlooks the city of Rio de Janeiro. It's in Brazil. It's 90 feet tall, 1,320 tons of reinforced Brazilian tile. It's positioned on a mile and a half above sea level mountaintop. And 7 million people see that statue every single day. 7 million people see Christ with his arms out. That made me start wondering, I wonder how they see it. I wonder, has Christ become commonplace to them as they drive to work every day, and there he is. They just see him every day. I wonder if it's just another fixture among the city's highlights. Then I wondered the same thing about myself. Has the forgiving power of my Redeemer become commonplace in my own life? Do I get up and go about my life every day and Christ is just a statue somewhere overlooking me? Has he become commonplace in my own heart? Then I thought from there, what causes that? How does Christ become common? I mean, I'm sure everybody's here on a holiday weekend. You value Christ. How does he become common in hearts of people that value him? And as Katie alluded to, I've been at Christ Church 23 years last month, which I cannot believe. I was a rare person as I started working at the church when I was 11. So you can do the math. I'm 34, something like that. Just kidding. But what do I mean by commonplace? Well, over those 20 years plus the years I spent in Florida doing it, and in my own heart, I've noticed some things. I think God becomes commonplace in a couple areas I've seen repeated over and over. One is Jesus becomes like a good luck charm. You know, I call this like the rabbit's foot redeemer. He's pocket-sized, he's handy, he's easily packaged. We can dangle him from our rearview mirrors, we can glue him to the dashboards, we can wear crosses, you know, we've got all these things. But this specialty is getting you out of a jam. When you are in trouble, I need Jesus, the good luck charm, to come to my aid in the name of Jesus. How many times have you said, Lord, just help me right here, and I am going to be so good. You won't believe how good I will be, right? I need a good luck charm, Jesus. Need a parking place? Rub the Redeemer. Need help on a quiz? Pull out the rabbit's foot, right? We've all done it, right? No need to have a relationship with him. No need to love him. Minimum sacrifice required. Just keep him in your pocket next to your four-leaf clover. And next time you're in a bind, call on Jesus, the good luck charm. Jesus becomes a genie to some. New jobs, pink Cadillacs, health, prosperity. Your wish is his command. In the name of Jesus, you know, I know someone who's scared to death of semis, and if a semi even comes close, you're under the breath, you hear the whisper, in the name of Jesus, oh, keep me safe. Which all these things aren't bad in themselves, but when they just become all Christ is, it becomes troublesome. Your wish is his command. What's best of all about this is when you don't need him around, he conveniently goes back in the bottle. When I need you, I'll open the bottle back up, Christ. Now I'll show my age here a little bit. Some people see Jesus as a Monty Hall redeemer. And for you younger people, that would be Wayne Brady redeemer. But from the show, Let's Make a Deal. Have you ever seen that show? The game show? All right, Jesus, let's make a deal. I'll do a couple serve days. I'll attend a few life groups. I'll try to make more church services than I miss. And then in exchange, you give me the grace behind pearly gate number 3. Right? I want to do enough to get into heaven. I'm going to do this and that. I'll try to do more good than I do bad. Now we know these are not the Redeemer of the New Testament. This is not the picture of Christ you get as you read through the Gospels. What we find in the New Testament is a compassionate Redeemer who forgives sin, who offers peace through transformation. He takes us from where we were, and he makes us something different through this loving relationship with him. All these other things are just frosting. What he's really concerned about is you and your heart and your soul and your mind and operating with a life system that brings peace in a world that just produces chaos, right? We're able to live in a peaceful way because of the work that he does in our hearts. Now, there was another person about 2,000 years ago who was wondering about this man, Christ. He was wondering, what kind of Savior is this guy? What kind of Messiah is this? And his name was Simon, and he was a Pharisee. And what that means is, he's a very religious person. and he's looking for the Messiah. He's waiting for the Messiah. And all the rumblings are coming around that Jesus is saying he's this Messiah. But it's the religious people that don't believe it. So it strikes me as odd because there's been so many times where the people from the Pharisee camp, from the church camp, have tried to trick Jesus repeatedly to prove that he's not this Messiah. And it's failed every time. Even as a young boy, 10, 11 years old, the scripture says he was confounding the wise people in the temple. They couldn't keep up with his logic. Now for me, I would think, I'm not going to try to trick this man. But Simon somehow thinks, I can get him to my house and I can expose who he really is. So somehow he gets to Christ and he says, would you come to my house for be an honored guest for a dinner party I'm going to throw? We'd like to get to know you. And Jesus says, yes. I mean, I always think of Christ as being near the brokenhearted, the outcast, the fringe people, and that makes me happy because I find myself there. But here we're reminded he even likes religious people. You know, like a religious person, ultra religious, comes and says, would you be a guest for my dinner party? And he says, sure. Now, let's stop and think about this for a second. He's got the Holy One of Israel in his house, reclining at his table. If Christ was going to be at your kitchen table this afternoon, what would you be thinking? What would your mindset be? You probably wouldn't be here. You'd probably be at home cleaning the house up. Oh, everything's got to be just perfect. Jesus is coming over today for lunch, right? He's got him in his house. They didn't sit at tables like we do. They kind of laid on the floor on one arm, and they used their other arm to kind of eat. But they reclined at the table laying down. The prophet that Moses had foretold was sharing dinner with Simon in his own house. The Lord of glory, the resurrection and the life, was speaking with him face to face. The great climactic moment of history that Simon claimed to be living for has arrived and is sitting right there inside his house. It should have been an incredibly wonderful, breathtaking honor for Simon to host the Messiah, but I'm not sure Simon's very impressed. I'm thinking he looked at Jesus and all he saw was a common Nazarene whose claims could be interpreted as delusional. This is just a crazy person from Nazareth. Why do I think this? Because the Bible tells us as they reclined at the table, Jesus' feet were still dirty. And offering foot washings to guests had been deeply ingrained in this culture for thousands of years. If you invited someone to be an honored guest at your house for dinner, you would offer them some kind of foot washing when they got there. To not offer it was to dishonor your guest. He invites them to his house, and then the very first thing he does is dishonor him. It's not likely that Simon simply forgot. I mean, it'd be like me inviting you to my house today. When you got there, you saw me peering through the window, but I wouldn't come and open the door. Right? Simon says, come on over, and gives him just disrespect. Now, on a side note, something for you to notice. Almost all the time, when I feel disrespected, I respond in anger, like not very graceful at all. And I made myself a note. If that's you, make yourself a note. Here, Christ is disrespected in a public setting, and he shows no offense at all. He still comes in, reclines at the table, and begins talking to everybody. He does. If that would have been me, I'd have been going, hey, where's my foot washing? Somebody better bring me something for my feet. Hey, you invited me here. I didn't ask to come to your house. There's nothing from Christ, no sign of offense. But you got to be wondering now, why is he here for dinner? Is it a trap? Is he trying to expose Christ as not a prophet, not the Messiah? So the meal is on the table. And superficial pleasantries are exchanged. You know, they're breaking the ice. They're starting to talk. A few polite questions were asked. And as they're talking, suddenly, all the eyes around the table that are looking at Christ, they're filled with confused concern. And they're now not looking at him anymore. People are beginning to whisper to each other. And all the focus on everybody around the table switches. They're looking over his shoulder, past his head and eyes, and they're looking down at his feet. In Luke 7, 39 and 40, we find there is an objection happening to this dinner party. There is a woman standing near Christ, and she's clearly not part of this household. And she is clearly not an invited guest to this dinner. And she is clearly unwelcome to be in this presence of all these religious people. And she's staring at Christ. She's looking intently at him, the Bible says. And she's cradling a small jar of ointment in her hands. This was an immodest move for a woman to take her hair down and start to touch a man with. That was a second whammy. And she's crying and she's cleaning his feet and her tears are just pouring over him. And then she begins to kiss his feet. Now, people, the tension, you can cut it with a knife. Gasps and mutterings are heard around the table. Baptist Betty leaned over and said, "Do you see what I see? Do you see what's going on over there?" Everyone's whispering to each other. See, this woman, now that they can recognize her, has a reputation that they all are aware of. It was improper to even speak openly about what had given her this reputation. She is simply called a sinner and a major sinner. And when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, you discover this woman is a local prostitute in the town, and she has made her way to Christ. And everyone knows what's packed into that word, major sinner. So everybody is mortified by what she's doing. Well, almost everybody. Not Jesus, apparently. He's still relaxing, reclining at the table. He didn't seem shocked. He didn't do anything to stop her. This is an uneasy situation. The tension, it's awkward, very awkward in this room right now. In my mind, I can imagine like an alarmed servant from Simon starting to move towards the woman to get her away from Christ, but I see Simon go, no. This is too good. Let this keep going. This is a revealing moment for Simon. Can you see him as he watches this prostitute break open expensive ointment and just start rubbing his feet with it? He's at the same time, he's feeling contempt. He can't stand this woman. And then he's feeling pleasure. I knew he could never be the Messiah. This is no holy man. I knew it. Nothing could speak more eloquently of the falseness of this so-called prophet than his stunning lack of discernment regarding who this woman was. No holy man would let her touch him. It would be equated with polluting him. He would not let this woman pollute him by doing this action. Now, can you imagine? With staggering pride and arrogance, I imagine Simon began to rehearse what he was going to report back to the council. You guys may have tried to trap him, but I got him right in my house. He came in and you wouldn't believe it. We don't even know her name. The prostitute walked in, started touching him, crying, tears over him, cleaning his feet, took her hair down. There's no way he's a holy man. But while all this is going on and he's daydreaming about all this stuff, here's Christ, full of compassion, no religious judgment. Make no mistake this morning, he knew who she was. He knew what she was. He wasn't oblivious to what was going on. But let's pause for a second. At some point, there had to be some dreams and aspirations for what might be for this girl. When this woman was a little girl. I've got two daughters of my own. I know what it's like to raise two girls. I know what it's like to think about walking them down the aisle one day. I can't even imagine if they were living the life of a prostitute selling themselves in the city. I can't even imagine. I watched the girls get dressed by their mother in all these unbelievable clothes when they're little girls, they come to church all, and painting their nails and doing all these things. This is somebody's little girl. This lady had a mom. This lady had a dad. At some point, somebody had to be hoping that she would grow up happy, smart. You know, we don't know her name. We don't know her age. We don't know her history. But we do know somewhere something went wrong. Bad decisions became normal, became a lifestyle. And because of this sinful lifestyle, it was common knowledge. People whispered about her everywhere she went. They looked at her with disdain. She had no community with the culture, no sense of belonging. When she had to go get the water for her needs, she couldn't go when all the other women went. She would have to go at a separate time, probably when it was super hot and very hard to do so. People avoided her company. I loved it when Giant Eagle was open 24 hours. I used to go in the middle of the night because there was nobody there and do my walk, and I'd walk around the store and all the people knew me and zip out. She would have had to go in the middle of the night. She couldn't have went grocery shopping during the day because of the way people would have treated her and looked at her. Her world, there was nobody for her. Everybody is against her. She's full of disappointment, despair, and pain. But there was one who saw the tears, and there was one who knew her pain. Christ looks at her in the eye. Nobody looks at this woman eye to eye unless it's to say, "Ooh, you are a nasty pig. Ugh, get away from me." Here's Christ fixing his gaze on her with a look of compassion and love. And he looks her in the eye and he calls her forgiven. Remember this today. Remember this for the rest of your life. When you think about God, this is what you think. God loves to restore people. He loves it. And now make it personal. God loves to restore you. I mean, he is a restoring God. He purchases us and then he restores us. And this is a model of it right here in the middle of a religious, horrible atmosphere for this woman. He begins to restore her. He looks her right in the eye, letting her know, "I'm not judging you like these other people are." Her presence in the Pharisee's home, I am so impressed with this woman. I want you to imagine breaking into a place where everybody in there hates you. And this is where the parable is going to start to get very powerful. She somehow has seen Christ out in the culture somewhere. And in her mind, she thinks, if I can just get to him, my life could get better. Even though he's in the middle of a religious person's house full of religious people that can't stand her, she breaks in there somehow. Keep that in the back of your mind. We just sang it during Breathe. She is desperate to get to Christ. There's nothing else that there's nothing else that can help her. Such a bold move for her to do what she did. And I think about us in America with all the luxuries. We can barely get out of bed from our air conditioned or heated houses to get in our air conditioned or heated cars to drive to church. It's a hassle. Here's a woman breaking into a place that's going to look at her like she's garbage. And she says, "I have to get to Christ. I am desperate for him." So here's Simon. He's gloating over what he's witnessing. He's kind of daydreaming about all these things. And then all of a sudden, the voice comes in. "Simon, I've got something to say to you." I imagine Jesus' words snapped Simon's attention back. Daydreaming's over. And another little side remark from Simon. "Say it, teacher." Right? He's just, in his mind, he's thinking, no holy man would let this woman touch him. And then he calls him teacher. "Go ahead, say something to me." And here it is, the parable of forgiveness. Christ looks at Simon and says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Christ looks at him now and says, "You are quite right." Now, here's the parable of forgiveness. In our culture, this is 2 months of income, and then the bigger number is 2 years of income. So Christ said, there's two people that owe some money. One of them is 2 months worth of all the money you make. The other one is 2 years of all the money you make. Who is going to be happier when this debt gets forgiven? Right, neither of them can pay. Who's happier? And Simon says, well, the one who owes more. And this little statement is so powerful because Simon answers correctly, but he misses the whole point of the parable of forgiveness. Right before the station of the two people, Christ said clearly, neither of them can afford to pay. The one who owes little is just as unable to pay as the one who owes much. And he's going to begin to unpack this statement now. This is what it's underneath all of it. We are going to love God to the degree that we recognize the magnitude of our own sin, but we trust in the immensity of God's grace to forgive them. Right? This is really good news. There's no sin that we have. There's no sin in this room that's bigger than God's grace. There is no sin. There's nothing you've ever done that wears out God's ability to restore you. That is the best thing you've ever heard in your whole life. Right? God is going to restore you, and there's nothing that you've done that can stop him. Now, Simon is this Pharisee. I introduced you to him a little bit earlier. But he has learned significant theological truth. He's memorized large portions of the scripture. He is rigorous at self-discipline. He tithes meticulously. He spends much time serving God, and he enjoys a reputation as a godly man. And here's Christ saying, in essence, you don't love God. Now, if you think it was awkward before Christ tells this story, it just got real awkward. He's looking at a prostitute cleaning his feet, and he turns and tells Simon, you don't love God. Oh, man. Now the tension is so thick. We have a socially awkward moment. Peter or Simon, you've answered correctly. But the point is, neither could afford to pay. Both were forgiven. Now I love the style of Christ. He's still talking to Simon, but he turns his head and he looks at the woman. Now it's Christ's turn to say, yeah. You brought me here to put me on the spot. Now who's on the spot? I'll talk to you, but I'm going to look at my friend over here. And he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, Christ letting them know, I know who she is, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus spoke to the woman, and he said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He who is forgiven little loves little. What a powerful statement. You know, in our mind, we are so programmed for behavior. I was just thinking about this in the early service. And it's actually flip-flopped now in my mind. You know who the one who owed more is? It's the religious person. I automatically thought it was the prostitute. And in between the services, I was thinking, oh my gosh. These parables are so deep. He's showing Simon, you don't even love me enough to offer me to wash my feet. This woman loves me enough where you owe more than she does. Look at how you've treated me when I came into your house. See, there's a problem with being religious. This is why I said at the beginning, this is a powerful thing. What Christ is saying is it's possible for even the most committed Christian to have a very limited view of their own sin. And that's a dangerous place to be. When we think we just do a few things wrong, and when we do, we have to ask for forgiveness for them, we're in a dangerous spot, because the Bible doesn't teach us that's what sin is. The Bible teaches us we have a problem that it's us. We are sinners. That's what we do. We're sinners, and we need God's grace. There's no other answer for it. Christ looks at Simon and says, you don't understand forgiveness, Simon. You're worse than you think. She is presented as the model of worship, and the religious person is told, you're worse than you think. You don't love God. Think about that for a second. Christ comes into the religious person's house and says, this prostitute loves God. You, who do all these religious things, don't. Okay, so now it's quiet as a mouse in there. Jesus even describes the woman as a model of true worship, broken heart, desperate for the touch and the love of God. She knew how desperate she was. She knew there was no other way to get through this life. I wonder how desperate I am for Christ. I've got a Harley Davidson that I love to ride. I've got a jet ski that I should be riding here shortly. I've got so many thrill things in my life. How desperate are you for Christ? As a model of true worship, Christ says she is desperate, that there's no other hope. She has nothing else that she's putting her well-being on. It's based on me and my forgiveness. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Now they're murmuring again. Who does this guy think he is that he could say he forgave all of her sin? Now listen, this is what it all comes down to. This is the parable of forgiveness. God just doesn't forgive. He forgets. Amen. Everyone's going to have to say amen to that. God just doesn't forgive. He forgets. Say it with me. God doesn't just forgive, he forgets. This is a remarkable promise, one that you can never let go of. God erases the board. He destroys the evidence. He burns the photographs. He clears the computers. He does not remember my mistakes. It's unreal. For all the things he does do, this is the one thing he doesn't. He refuses to keep a list of my wrongs. There is no list of all the things that I've done wrong with God. Christ paid for them. They're on a clipboard and say, Paul, I've already forgiven you for that 576 times. You're getting dangerously close to 600, and then I'm not forgiving you anymore. There's no clipboard. He doesn't remember. It's gone. I know it doesn't seem possible. I know. I feel the same way, but let me read you just a couple verses. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? Gone. As far as the east is from the west, he takes your sin and removes them. They're gone. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool. He doesn't remember. God loves to restore. He doesn't whisper accusations to your heart, soul, and mind. But you know what? I do. And I bet you do too. If you're like me, I'll bet you can't remember to forget. I still remember what I did. I'll bet you remember some stupid things you've done. Or maybe it's some stupid things you didn't do and you should have. In the darkness of your heart lurks the ghost from yesterday's decisions. And every once in a while, the whisper comes back up, starts accusing you. I hear it all the time when I walk on a stage, when I walk into this pulpit. I hear it. Oh, you don't belong here. Yeah. You shouldn't be up here. You shouldn't get to do this. You can't lead a small group. If they knew what you did, you can't do that. You can't do this, right? You hear that little voice that loves to remind us the ghost still lingers. They're locked in the basement door. They're locked and we push them down, but they still haunt us. They somehow rise. They disturb our soul. They rob our joy, and we have no peace. Those little whispers love to remind us of the time we crossed through a boundary we thought we would never cross. I've got little voices in my heart that say, you said you would never do something like that. Pathetic. Right? And they haunt us. Sure, God will forget most of my mistakes, but do you think he could actually forget the time that I fill in the blank? Think about the most horrid decision you ever made and fill in that blank. Can God really forgive me for that? And the answer is yes. You have no sin that's greater than his grace. Right? You have no sin that's greater than his grace. Do you honestly think God sends those little voices to you? He doesn't. It's not him. Do you think God was just being poetic when he said, I will remember your sins no more? That wasn't a poetry. He's telling you a fact. I don't remember them anymore. Christ paid for them. Was he exaggerating when he said he would cast our sins as far as the east is from the west? Do you actually believe he would make a statement like, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, now go in peace, and then rub our noses in them whenever we ask for help? No. We need the occasional reminder of God's nature, his forgetful nature. To love conditionally is against God's nature. He doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you because he's loving. And so our walk with him can never become common. And here's how we find out if it's common or not. Are you desperate for him? If he's become common, you're not desperate for him. If you're pretty much aware of how bad you need the grace of God in your life, then you are desperate for him. Why did somebody build a statue of Christ with his arms open? Because a prostitute could brave her way to him and find forgiveness and peace. Last thing before we really apply this to our own hearts. You know, usually in a situation like this, Christ will say something like, I forgive you, I don't condemn you, all these things, go and sin no more. Do you notice what he says to this broken woman? I forgive you, you're forgiven, go in peace. What kind of chaos do you think her life was? With no community, with no friends, with hiding and in shame. And he says a very powerful word, go in peace. I can't imagine what that felt like to her. This morning, whatever guilt or whatever shame, whether it be in the past, whether it be something you're going through right now, you need to ask the Lord to forgive you and hear him whisper to you, go in peace. You don't have to carry that with you anymore or any longer or any further. Some of it might be major bad things and you might need to get help to figure it out. Figure it out and then let it go. That's God forgives and he forgets. Is your walk with God commonplace, or are you desperate for his touch every day in your life because you recognize sin isn't a couple bad choices I made. Sin is who I am, and I need the activity of the Holy Spirit that I might walk with him in a beautiful way each day where I'm experiencing a life of peace amongst turmoil, strife, and hopelessness. And then the very key word that strike Simon down was, he who's forgiven little loves little. You know why God forgives and forgets and builds us back up? Because he loves to restore people. And guess how he does it? With me and you. Experiencing that forgiveness, feeling that grace wash over us, and then we go out and we find those people that need a touch, that are desperately looking for him, and we introduce them to grace, mercy, and peace. Right? So right now, before I close us in prayer, I would like us to just to be silent for a moment. And I want you to think about that blank. Sure, God can forgive this, but that, I want you to think about what it is. And I want you to ask the Lord, forgive me. And then I want you to let go of it. I want you to hear him say, go in peace. You are forgiven. We're going to sing a song that kind of brings this all to a close. So let's just be silent for about 30 seconds, then I'll close us in prayer. Then this closing song is sing it as a prayer. Lord, I'm sure to some degree everyone carries a certain level of shame or guilt or remorse or regret, either from our past or even something we're going through presently. Father, in our natural mind, it's easy for us to feel like they're just beyond your ability to forgive us. Now I pray, Lord, that we are presumptuous, not when we marvel at your grace, but when we reject it. And I believe we're sacrilegious, not when we claim your forgiveness, but when we allow the haunting sins of yesterday to convince us that your forgiveness doesn't forget. Lord, may we learn from this model of the gentleness of Christ, that even a major sinner from this culture could come to him and be forgiven, told that her sins are forgotten and that she can now live in peace. Lord, may we all be desperate for your grace. May we long for your love. May we experience the power of your forgiveness, and may we live a life of peace that we might participate with you in restoring other people to that place of peace in the midst of chaos or hurt or whatever the situation is. Father, I thank you that our sin is no match for your grace, and I pray that we could learn to walk with you daily in a powerful way. Now, as we sing this song, Lord, may we live in the light of your love, and may your grace guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.